verses 1 to 19, and you can find that on page 386 of the Blue Bibles, or on the screen. Nehemiah 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. For though we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep his promise. So may such a person be shaken out and empty." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people.
Morning, friends. It's great to be together as we open up God's word. Please join me as we ask the Lord to help us understand and apply his word to us today. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your word can lift us up and encourage us, equip us that we might honour and glorify you with our lives. And we ask you this morning that you, by your Spirit, bring to you, help us at the end of the day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When I was in my early 20s, someone once told me about a drink called the peppermint hot chocolate. The peppermint hot chocolate. When I first heard about it, I thought they were joking. Peppermint and hot chocolate. Now I thought it just sounded awful. Maybe something today. I think that sounds awful. Surely the minty scent and the lingering flavour would compete with the creamy goodness of hot chocolate. And then there may be one. The curious concoction of peppermint and chocolate tantalized my taste buds. So much so that it quickly became one of my favourite drinks. Now, two ingredients of the Christian life, which many have put at odds with each other, are deeds of compassion and a commitment to spreading the gospel. The social gospel versus the true gospel. Liberal Christianity versus conservative Christianity. Left Christianity versus right Christianity. I know that's actually an accurate description. But to pit the two in competition with each other is to make a fundamental error of biblical proportions. It's to confuse categories of what we would call sanctification, how God changes us to be more like Jesus, with salvation, how it is that we are saved. And so to be upfront, when we talk about the beautiful cohesion of compassion and the passionate commitment to the work of the Lord, we're not talking about salvation by grace plus works here. Right, that's to make a categorical error. We're talking about how the Spirit who dwells in us brings us alive, gives us new birth. We trust in Jesus. We're saved by God's grace. But the more we come to know Jesus, the more we've drawn near to Jesus, the more our heart is shaped more like His. We love the things He loves, we hate the things He hates. The more we find ourselves feeling, acting in compassion towards people who are in need, and especially when it's our own brothers and sisters in Christ. You may have heard before the word compassion comes from the Latin, to suffer alongside, to suffer with people. To feel, to act for the sake of someone's welfare who is in need. And so Nehemiah's account of the wall building and opposition, which began in chapters 3 and 4 and will resume again in chapter 6, hits a bit of a snag in chapter 5. We see that before the wall needed mending, the people, the community, needed mending as well. So we might summarize the teaching of today's passage with the following statement: that when crisis hits, compassion coheres with a commitment to God's kingdom. And when crisis hits, compassion coheres, we might say, does not compete with that commitment to God's kingdom. We can break down the passage today into three parts. Sometimes I wonder whether God just inspired his words, or he can just break down into three parts, each side of the same letter, happening. Here we go. Firstly, we see a crisis in verses 1 to 5. Secondly, we see a confrontation in verses 6 to 13. And finally, we see compassion demonstrated from Nehemiah to the people. Firstly, we see a crisis hit. Crisis hits the hard-working remnants community during this great rebuilding project. If you recall,
Nehemiah 2.
They've been recruited. Nehemiah has explored what needs to be done. He's brought the people together. He's called them into action. Chapters 3 and 4, basically, the people are put to work and they're mending different parts of the wall. But opposition arises and threatens them, not just the progress of the wall, but actually their very welfare. And so you've got them building with one hand and defending with the other, which is quite remarkable. And here in chapter 5, while all this is going on, we see this is actually having quite an impact on this exhausted community. It's triggered in verse 1 by a great outcry, not just from the men, but from the women of the Jewish community as well. So this shows how significant this outcry was. But not against foreign oppression, but against their fellow Jews.
Their number in the city grew to such a size that demand far out exceeded supply. Possibly from Nehemiah needing to recruit from people outside the city in order to resource the building of this wall and obviously help protect it as well. So we're thinking that Jewish farmers have been called into the city, come and help with the work, come protect the wall. And obviously farmers have been taken away from their crops, production lowers, and all sorts of problems ensue. So it's evident that there have been great community costs to this project. This is made worse by what we read in verse 2, that there was a famine. As a result, people had to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, their homes, just to scrape by. And the scale of this crisis was only compounded then by what we read in verses 4 to 5. But we see still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to do the unthinkable, subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless, because our fields and our vineyards belong to others now. The burden of imperial tax meant many of them had to take out loans from the wealthier class among them. But still, this wasn't doing enough to alleviate the problem. So parents had to subject their children to slavery. It's so hard to really grasp this, isn't it? The scale of this crisis. The greatness of the problem. Leading parents to do the unthinkable. Overpopulation, famine, oppressive imperial taxation, leading to selling of property, resources, even their very own people. Poverty brings powerlessness to them. Back in 2006, I did a gap year following high school at Youth Works College, which is a college that trains and supports children, youth, and family discipleship across Sydney. And one component of our gap year was a month-long trip to Uganda. I remember when we were travelling through the capital city of Kampala, being struck not only by the presence of slums, and there were many, but the presence of slums right next door to mansions and booming business. I wondered how the two could possibly coexist right alongside each other. They'd have to ignore one another, wouldn't they, to somehow carry on with life. As we visited some of our brothers and sisters who were living in these slums, we witnessed the real harsh reality of poverty. They were, by worldly standards, by very real standards, powerless, locked in. And how is it that people who are locked into such poverty and dire circumstances can be liberated, can be helped, can be, you know, brought out of such sense. Well, thankfully, the God of the Bible is on the side of justice and therefore eager to right injustices and come to the aid of the powerless and the poor among the community of his people, especially. So he's preparing us now, we're grasping the gravity of the crisis so that we might see just how compassionate we can be. He is. Towards those in need. Because when crisis hits, compassion coheres with a commitment to God's kingdom. Secondly, we look at a confrontation. So verse 6, Nehemiah writes, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. It wasn't just their outcry, of course, but it was their outcry against their fellow Jews that angered Nehemiah. This crisis was dividing the very community of God's people. And Nehemiah's anger reflects the heart of God, actually, for the poor and the powerless in his community. For example, we read elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord. the Lord Almighty. When Nehemiah considered the charges, he came to realize that it was primarily the ruling and leading classes who were to blame. And so, verse 6, you are charging your own people interest. Now, this might not seem like a problem initially, as much as if God is just against interest. But we read earlier in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 to 27. If you lend money to one of my people, among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, and here it is, for I am compassionate. See that God has a particular heart to suffer with the poor and the powerless in the community of his people. So many in the community of God's people didn't have the means to survive the famine and the taxes on their own resources. So they sought loans and support from their Jewish leaders. But instead of relief, they were plunged into greater debt. The nobles and officials lacked the compassion of God towards their fellow people. And so, being the governor with significant political authority, Nehemiah calls together a town meeting. And if you notice, he puts the lending leaders on trial before the people. You know, come up the front, okay, everyone, here are our leaders, okay, let's give it to them. What are they doing? In verse 8, we read that Nehemiah and his associates had made it their mission to redeem their fellow Jews from slavery to foreigners so they could resettle in their home with them. But these nobles and officials only sold them back to foreigners in order to profit from them once again. I mean, the injustice and the greed is staggering, isn't it? Selling your own countrymen back so that you can continue profiting from their poverty. Instead of caring for God's people, the leaders were treating God's people like property for their profit. Like schoolyard bullies who've been called into the principal's office, their silence exposes their guilt. And nothing to say. Nothing to say for themselves. What you are doing is not right. What you are doing is not good. It does not accord with the righteousness of God. And what was the remedy? What was to be done? Well, Nehemiah says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Here is the remedy. Right? We find ourselves in a place of greed. Here's the remedy. Walk in the fear of our God. Live in such a way that you are increasingly conscious of just how great and glorious God is, what he has called you to do, and humbly commit yourself to him and to doing it, to change. So Nehemiah calls them back to living God's way. No more interest, he says. No interest. Give all that you've taken from them back to them again. And to our surprise, perhaps we read in verse 12 that these nobles and officials, who were no doubt very comfortable with their profitable lifestyle, agree. Maybe it's the peer pressure. Being standing at the front and, okay, yep, all the people's here, all right. So having confronted them and gained their agreement, Nehemiah puts them under oath, a solemn promise, to commit to what they've said they'll do, to right these injustices. Under the spiritual oversight of the temple priests and by the prophetic symbol of shaking out his cloak, Nehemiah holds them accountable to their renewed commitment. And, of course, the leader's pledge raises hearty approval from the entire community present. Notice they praise God. Don't just say, thank you, fantastic, great, let's move on, let's move forward. No, they praise God. Why? Because they recognize that ultimately this expression of repentance was nothing less than the gracious hand of God upon them at work. Again, and that's been a theme throughout the Nehemiah so far, hasn't it? God's gracious hand preparing the hands of his people for the work. to suffer with the poor and the powerless among us. Why? Because poverty and powerlessness are deathly realities in this broken world. While poverty and powerlessness aren't always straightforwardly caused by greed, it's often the reason for their persistence, isn't it? You may have heard how easy it would be to alleviate the poverty of the world if all the other classes just gave off their excess to meet their needs. Greed, writes the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:5, is idolatry. It's false worship. It's hearts desiring the gifts without the giver. Therefore, he says, put it to death. Put it to death. Back in Deuteronomy 15, the Lord says, you will always have poor people in the land. And so what does he say then? So don't worry, just carry on. No, he says, therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. You will always have the poor, so open your hands. In Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus is quoted during Deuteronomy 15 when he says, you will always have the poor among you. Almost the exact words. Then he puts even this great issue into even greater perspective. Because then he says, but you will not always have me. So there is more to it than simply giving of our property and possessions to the poor. Although, dare I say, maybe neither of us is really in danger of doing that too much. We definitely do that more. But Matthew, Mark, and John all record the same occasion Jesus says this. You'll always have the poor, you won't always have me. And it's when he's anointed by a sinful woman in the Jewish community of Bethany, at Simon the leper's house, which is an unfortunate name. It was the week before Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, and led to the cross to be crucified. As the Son of God, Jesus was about to bear the full gamut of God's wrath in our place. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. And this, wrote the Apostle Paul, demonstrated the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unmerited favour of God towards us. You see, we were in crisis, weren't we? We were in crisis. And God met us with his compassion, not only suffering with us, suffering for us, giving all for us, sacrificing greatly to make we who were poor in spirit now alive with God, grant to every spiritual blessing. Isn't that amazing? God sees our poverty and he meets us with his generosity. And so apparently the only thing more important in this world of wealth, material gain, possessions, the only thing more important than distributing and sharing what we have with those who are in need is alleviating the spiritual poverty of the people who are in dire need. We do not have Jesus. But you see, in Jesus, we see perfectly, don't we, that when crisis hits, compassion and a commitment to God's kingdom go right alongside one another. But of course, chapter 5 of Nehemiah doesn't end there, does it? Because we see compassion here demonstrated in Nehemiah's own life as well. Nehemiah records in verse 15 that his predecessors who had come before him loved to enforce the widening gap between the elite leadership and the poverty of the people, imposing burdens and taxes on top of food and wine they would get from the king. We see Nehemiah avoided two extremes, didn't he? He didn't ignore the poor among God's people, But he also didn't let the concerns deter him from maintaining his commitment to rebuilding the wall. He remained committed to building this wall. Because he knew that in building a wall, he's participating in God's work of rebuilding his people. Out of reverence for God, there it is, the fear of God called Nehemiah to sacrificially commit himself to the work of the Lord and to compassionately care for the poor and the powerless among them. And we see a description of great generosity, don't we? Not only denying himself of what the king would offer him, but actually sharing what he had generously, which evidently was much, with the people of the land. And as lifelong learners of Jesus, as God's church today, we are called to avoid both extremes as well. We do not ignore, but we do not be distracted. In fact, we see how compassion and commitment to the gospel beautifully cohere with each other. But one of the things that God's people are called to do, that God's people are called to enjoy, experience, and share together, is that in our sharing of material resources, we show people who come in, who come and experience the love of God from us and with us, that in this way, sharing our material resources, we are showing them that there is an even greater resource that we have, that we share together, that binds us together, that has brought us to God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a shame, isn't it, when Christians can so often rightly be rebuked about caring too much for the commitment of the gospel such that it deters us from compassion toward others. But actually, when you put these two together, and history has actually shown, it's a compelling witness. Compassion and commitment to the gospel coming together can be such a compelling witness. And in fact, this is how the church actually grew from its earliest days. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2, you know, we have not only the boldness that the church had to proclaim the gospel and thousands being added to their number, but as they shared in life together, they shared their possessions. And so compelling was their witness that the Lord added to their number. And in the early years, the early days of the birth of Christianity, you know, how is it that this little movement of this Jewish sect, the Way of Christians, can go from being this little sort of enclave, if you like, this little community, to then spread across all the Roman Empire until we get, I mean, a few centuries later, and it's exploded, and it becomes, you know, the legal religion. It's because God's people paired compassion with a commitment to the gospel. They didn't just say, no, we're just here for the word. We're here to take on Jesus. They actually loved people. They loved, they drew in, you know, women, the poor. And so, it was a compelling witness, wasn't it? And God calls us to this compelling witness today as well. Which is also to say that if you find yourself in exceeding financial stress, then you need to know that your church family should be one of the first places that you can come to. Talk to your growth group leader, talk to me. You talk to a brother or sister you trust in our community. Not one of us should go through life with this exceeding financial burden when God calls his community to look to the needs, particularly of those who are among us. Well-known evangelist and Bible expositor of the 20th century, John Stott, if you've heard of John Stott, he put it this way: I choose to live simply so that others may simply live. I choose to live simply so that others may simply live. John Stott wasn't a man of extravagance, you know, of much wealth as you perceive it, and a very humble-looking man, but his generosity ensured that he did what he could to help alleviate the poor and the needy as well. And also one of our gospel partners, Anglican Aid, and this is what they do as well. They pair the word with the works, as we've heard from Sarah. They compassion and commitment to the gospel, of building up and supporting and strengthening church communities around the world in the poorest parts of the world. And it's remarkable. You read their stories. I read a story this recently of a guy called Fema, who I think was in Uganda actually as well. And he was at a loss. No job, no study. He had a family, in dire need of poverty. And one of Anglican's partners in Uganda, they ran a ministry that simply helped teach people how to cook, and it drew him in. And as he learned how to cook, he saw the love of God in action. He managed to get himself a job as a result, so he could support his family. And he credits what he went through, what he benefited from, to God. He thanks God, because he saw that in that local partner in Uganda, through the support of Anglican Aid, he came to know not only that there are people who care for his physical needs, but even greater, the God has brought him himself as well. And maybe just to finish, in Matthew 25, you may have wondered, with Jesus, this parable of the sheep and the goats, what is Jesus getting at? Let me read you this parable from Matthew's Gospel. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." I think he's really good at making his point, isn't he? They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or ill, or in prison, and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these least of these, you did not do for me." And then they'll go away to eternal punishment, for the righteous to eternal life. There's a great danger, isn't there, of reading into that a categorical error: salvation or sanctification. Saved by works, sanctified through works. But we must say this: Jesus, so serious is he about the beautiful cohesion of compassion and commitment to the gospel, that he says, one, take it to hell or eternal life. They go together, don't they? Because they're not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation, aren't they? The way you are saved, who know the generosity of our God, are therefore moved in generosity and compassion toward others. And maybe a little bit like, you know, that curious concoction of the peppermint hot chocolate. Some people may be a bit put off by that, but others might be drawn in. And isn't that what we want to see? That compassion and the Christian gospel together come together in a compelling witness to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing generosity to us. Thank you for not withholding even your only Son, but for sending him into this world so that we you're facing the very judgment. We know your forgiveness. Receiving your fall. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for leaving your place, your position of praise and glory.